pray out of the chart before we get into the flow of the book of Romans. It was also suggested during break, and rightly so, that we can become unbalanced in different ways. We can start with one and then go right, once they're saved, to how they should live and not deal with the power that indeed does transform life. Sometimes we can be creatures of extremes as Christians. This is the divine order, and this is what needs to be dealt with and so on. Having said that, there's a few other things I'll point out. That movement number one will share similarity with movement two, and they'll both end with the love of God. Romans 5:8 will say, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then the very last verse of movement two will be that nothing will separate you from the love of God, you'll read in Romans 8:39. Both will be emphasizing the love of God. But movements 3 and 4 will end not with the love of God, although he's there. It is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. You get to the very end of chapter 11, and it will say, "Who hath been the Lord's counselor? The depth and riches of the wisdom of God." It will deal with the wisdom of God. And right at the close of chapter 16, it'll speak of the only wise God. We have a God who not only loves, but he has wisdom in the way he approaches men and does things. So God that is love, but a God that is wise, and so on. That'll be in the movements also. Also, as you see your chart here, you'll see five things, at least on the one on the wall, highlighted in yellow. You can color them in any way you want on your facsimile thereof. But there are the five major doctrines of the gospel. You'll see condemnation, redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And once again, they're presented in that divine order in the book of Romans. You see, as we've been saying, you can have something, and if you put it in the wrong order, it becomes wrong. For instance, you have a phone number, and there are seven digits in your phone number. They could be your phone number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, examples. Now, somebody else could take those exact same digits and just change the order, and if they dial them, they get a wrong number. The divine order here will be condemnation, redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's God's gospel. And we are saying to jumble those around as counterfeit Christianity does. You'll say, well, they have the truth. They're still saying it. But when you change the order, it becomes wrong, like a telephone number. And this divine order, as we'll see in the opening three chapters, which we hope to look at part of that today, deals with the doctrine of man's condemnation, his judgment. Then God will present redemption, the solution. Then the results of those who believe. We'll say more about that when we get there, justification. But as we learn, this gospel doesn't stop there. It does save from the wrath of God. It saves from the wrath of God. But it doesn't stop there. It deals with the wreckage of sin. And that whole process is called sanctification, set apart for holy purposes. And we'll deal more with that word and concept when we get there. While it's true it saves from the wrath, God doesn't stop there. He has a bigger plan to change you to be part of his service and so on. That's called sanctification. And then as chapter 8 will conclude, and so on, that speaks of something to this present time and not worthy to be revealed with the glory that shall be revealed in us, chapter 8 and verse 18, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. It will end in the grand goal of glorification. And as we said, the closing chapters will take all these doctrines and show how they practically work out in the Christian life. And so these five doctrines of the gospel, which will ground you, and in the divine order, will be dealt with. And we'll be dealing, starting with the first one today, of condemnation and so on. Now, there's one other thing we'd like you to notice in the chart that we'll be referring to as we go on. And that is this bottom section here. This bottom section, you have an overview of the first 24 chapters of Exodus. Over here, you see Exodus 1. Way over here, you see Exodus 19 through 24. You might say, what does the book of Exodus have to do with Romans? Well, a lot. You see, in Old Testament picture form, God has pictured all these doctrines in picture form in the Old Testament. They are types of the gospel of God. and they will correlate to the movements in Romans. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, you will find God's people, the children of Israel, in slavery to Pharaoh. And when they get up in the morning, they have to do what he says, not what God says. And all the gods of Egypt. And you will find them in a situation of death. In fact, God's judgment decides to fall on that land, and the firstborn is going to experience death. So you will find them in a situation of slavery and death. When you get to Exodus chapter 12, you will find that God's people are delivered from the judgment of God that's falling. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Passover lamb, the blood, will save them that night, the firstborn, from dying. God's judgment is falling on the gods of Egypt and the land of Egypt. And his people can be saved from that judgment through the blood of the lamb. So you will see that in chapters, the rest of chapter 3, 4, and 5, it will deal with the salvation from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ. We read that first. Much more being now justified by his blood. That we should be saved from wrath through him. That was Romans 5, 9. And so just like they were saved from the judgment of God and their firstborn did not die, he lived, so the believer is saved from the judgment of God. That's Exodus 12. But then, Exodus 13 through 15 will answer to the second movement of Romans. For you see, once their firstborn did not die, they began to leave Egypt. Who remembers what the Pharaoh decided to do? Go get him. Did he go get him to kill him? Get the economy back up to enslave him because he lost the whole workforce of cheap labor and the slaves. And so to control them. You see, not only is the believer saved from the very wrath and penalty of God, the death that was descending, but we're saved from the power of the enemy to control us. And you'll see that Israel, by being delivered from the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, ended up in the wilderness, free from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and his army, they were buried in the depths of the sea. Not only were they saved from the wrath, the death, they now could say, I'm saved from the power of the enemy to control me. The link was broke. Romans 5, or actually 6 through 8, the end of chapter 5, will deal with sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. It won't have dominion. It won't reign over you. You're going to be delivered from the very power of sin to control you and to reign over you. So God does not only want you just to be a fire escape, to be saved from judgment. He wants you to be saved from the power of the enemy so God can control you and not the enemy. That's Romans 6 through 8. Then we mentioned that this third movement of the book of Romans will deal with defending the righteousness of God. And it will rehearse how he's been faithful to Israel. And he hasn't broken his promise to Israel. The problem has been Israel. And that he knows what he's doing when he saves on the principle of faith. Exodus 16 through 18 will rehearse God's faithful dealings with Israel in Exodus. How he gave them grain, how he gave them manna in the wilderness. And you'll see Moses proclaiming for his father-in-law Jethro, you'll see him defending God's dealings with Israel. And Jethro, the Gentile, will end up praising God. And so in Exodus 16 through 18, God's dealings with Israel is proclaimed, and the Gentile ends up glorifying God. Chapters 9 through 11, God's dealings are defended, and so on. His dealings with Israel. That's Exodus 16 through 18. And then in Exodus 19 through 24, you have the giving of the law, of how Israel, once they get in the promised land, should live, how they should socially live, how they should honor God first, and then how they should treat their fellow man, how they should live now that they're in the promised land. Romans 12 through 16, how we should live. Who do you think comes first? Well, what do I mean? Good thing, that's what I'm asking you. In Exodus 19 through 24, the first of the commandments, commandments 1 through 4, was God. Thou shalt have no other gods. Not take the Lord thy God in vain his name. It was man's moral responsibility toward God. Then after that was dealt with, how he should treat his fellow man.
don't steal, and then all the judgments and so on. When you get to that same order in Romans 12 through 16, present your bodies in living sacrifice, your reasonable service to God, and so on, and how you use your gifts for God. Then after that's dealt with, how you treat your fellow man. And so chapters 12 through 16 will answer to Exodus 19 through 24, how should we live now that we're in the family of God? Now that they were going to be in the land, how would they live? And so we'll be bringing these pictures before you as we get in these movements to give you the picture form of the reality of the doctrine. And God has given you a whole picture in the opening part of the book of Exodus. Well, you know that Exodus ends in chapter 24. This movement of thought ends in 24, correlating the 12 through 16. But the book of Exodus has a lot more to say. Now, chapters 25 through 40, the end of the book of the Exodus, mainly is dealing with what subject? Who remembers? The rest of the book, mainly, with the exception of one or two chapters, is dealing with what subject? Not the giving of the law, per se. Not the salvation from the death. It's not the salvation from the enemy. That's already been accomplished. Let them make me a sanctuary, chapter 5 and verse 8, that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle, the portable temple of God, the house of God. That's not really dealt with in the book of Romans. But the very next book that follows Romans is what? 1 Corinthians. And what do you think the subject of 1 Corinthians is? That you are the temple of God. Behavior in the house of God. And so where Romans ends, Corinthians will now resume and continue the Exodus flow with behavior in the house of God. But that's getting ahead of our subject. We'll here just be concerned with the book of Romans. Now, that gives you a little more of the logistical layout of the chart and some other highlights of the chart and so on. Any comments or questions before we now go back to Romans? Yes, Chris.
I never thought that this way would be stated that Pharaoh was losing the work for a Christian's labor. And it's just so true of our Christ.
That's why he wants you back for his cause. And that's why Pharaoh wanted them back. But the gospel can break that power. Absolutely. Amen. Well, what we'd like to do now is simply go back to Romans 1 before we actually start the flow of thought, which we haven't introduced you to in this opening movement in any detail. We just want to give you what we might call 12 salient features of the gospel of God in these opening verses. In verses 1 through 16, I just want to give you 12 key features of the gospel of God. This gospel that Paul was separated to, this gospel that has saved you, this gospel that you want to take to others, this gospel that you want to establish Christians in, and so on. And so let's just look at these briefly, some 12 salient features of the gospel of God. Now, the origin of this gospel, number one is its origin, it's in verse 1. It's called the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God. This gospel, its origin is what? What would be the answer? God himself. The origin of this gospel is God. Not the Christian church. Not Paul the apostle. Not Peter. Not the Jews, but God. The gospel of God. The origin of the gospel is God. The second key feature of this gospel is the documentation or the evidence of this gospel. There is evidence or documentation to this gospel. That's in verse 2. Speaking of the gospel of God, verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This documentation of this gospel is the Holy Scripture, the evidence. Call it the evidence or the documentation. But you promised before in the Holy Scriptures is. It was already written, referring here to the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, this gospel is not a gospel of feelings per se. It can produce feelings. This gospel is not a gut feeling. It is not, I feel saved. It is, has documentation that it's indeed of God. And that's in the prophets of the Old Testament, where he would predict 100 years in advance what would happen, who the Messiah would be. And you know how impossible it is to fulfill prophecy unless you're God. You ever stop to think how difficult it is to fulfill prophecy? If you were, I know you don't bet, but just for example, somebody would ask you to bet who would win, make a prophetic prediction, who would win the Super Bowl. By the way, I grew up in Pittsburgh, that's all I'll say. you might risk a little bit because you have evidence in front of you. You see who's doing well and who's doing not. But what if somebody would say 500 years from tonight, I want you to tell me who will win the Super Bowl. You know, you wouldn't risk anything on that. Just say 500 years, I don't even know if there'll be a football game. I don't even know what teams will exist. You see, the more longer a prophecy is, it requires divine super intervention. Not only to know it's going to happen, but to cause it to happen, arrange the events. And prophecy is the watermark, the evidence of the gospel. That this is not just some new whim, that God predicted exactly who the Messiah would be, what would happen to him, when it would happen, and hundreds of years in advance. And when God wants to challenge the pagan in his thinking, he'll say, you can prove this message is divine and I'm the true God by looking at the prophetic element. No other religion dares publicize it. No cult publicizes it, nor the religion gives you a whole list of prophets and look, they came to pass. Some of them put out a few and they were embarrassed by them and they don't publish them anymore. Just quickly, if you go to Isaiah 41, please. I want you to see how God reasons on this subject. That the fact that the gospel would save from sin, that who the Messiah would be, when he would come, how he would die, where he would be born, what race he would be, all that is in the prophets, in the scripture. It can be documented. And it's an element we're leaving out of our witnessing. It's prophecy. And even to the Gentiles it could be. But you go to Isaiah 41 here. And in the context here, Israel had fallen into idolatry. They had abandoned God. They had started following some of the pagan idols, Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. And God is reasoning with them before he judges them. And Isaiah proclaims this in verse 21 of Isaiah 41. Verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. And I said, I want you to reason. I want you to produce your cause why these other gods would be true. He said, I'd like them to do something. Let's have a little test. Verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, that we may know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. I want you to bring these people with their gods, and I'd like them to declare what's going to happen. Predict the future. But you've got to have divine knowledge to know the future, and divine power to make it happen. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God. You've got the claim as God? Let's see you predict the future accurately. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. In verse 26, who hath declared the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words, and so on. And he goes on to repeat this logic throughout seven more chapters to prove he is God and there is none else. And he proves it on the basis of prophecy that if your gods are real, they've got to accurately predict the future. And the way you can prove who Jesus is and that the Bible is true is on the basis of prophecy. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, huh? 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have an element here that this gospel is documented with evidence called the Scriptures. I don't have to say, do you feel saved? You can know because God has documented it in the very vehicle of the prophets, Holy Scriptures. This gospel is documented with evidence. That's the second feature of the gospel. Do you have comments or questions? We're just briefly introducing these to you. Well, if it has an origin and it has documentation, it has a central subject. Third feature is its central subject of the gospel of God. And that's verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Concerning this gospel concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. Central subject is Jesus Christ. That's why it's also called the gospel of Christ. Doesn't concern ethics to start with. Doesn't concern reform to start with. It concerns His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the central subject of the gospel, the person Christ. Speaking of Christ, I just want to share a few things with you in 3 and 4 here before we go into our fourth thing. Verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ, verse 4 says, is declared to be the Son of God. Do you have a different word for declared in verse 4, where it says declared to be the Son of God? Designated. Installed. What else do you have? Anybody? Marked out. In other words, He is singled out. He is designated. He is identified, declared to be the Son of God. Now, there's at least four reasons given here in these two little verses that marks Jesus of Nazareth out as God's Son, the central subject of the gospel. The first one is what we've just alluded to, is prophecy. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and so on, as written in the Holy Scriptures. He passed the test of prophecy. You just couldn't say, well, I'm a good Messiah, I'm a Savior. You had to be of the royal line of David. God's prophets made that clear, that you had to be born in the Jewish family, the tribe of Judah, the royal family. And so I don't care how great you are, you cannot claim to be the Savior unless you pass this little test of being related to King David in the royal line, according to the prophets of the Scriptures. And so He singled out in His fleshly humanity as He's of the right line. Concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 3, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. So His physical descent matched the prophets of the Scriptures. He was of the seed of David. That marks Him out to be the Son of God. But there's also a second thing that marks Him out. Verse 4 goes on to say, and declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. The earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by what? Miracles. By power. So that the whole nation glorified God. So that Nicodemus, who allowed his mind to be opened, would say in John 3:2 to the Lord Jesus, we know Thou art a teacher come from God. Well, how do we know? For no man can do the things that Thou doest except God be with him. He was marked out. And those who opened their mind to it could see that He was of God, with power. But then there's a third reason given. It goes on to say, according to the Spirit of holiness. What kind of life did He live? A pure life, a holy life. Even as enemies, He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? None of them could. They trumped Him up on political charges and religious charges. But He was marked out, and that as He faced Satan, like Adam and Eve succumbed to Him, He did not. He did not. He withstood Him. And He did always those things that please the Father. Huh? Romans 8:29. marked out by his holy life, according to the spirit of holiness. And then the final great thing there is also in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection showed he's overcome the number one enemy of man, which is death, and that death cannot kill God. And God raised him from the dead and put him on his right hand. The grave is empty. And he is marked out to be the Son of God because the grave is empty. And so the central subject of this gospel is Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's the Son of God. It's the very foundation that he spoke about in Matthew 16. Upon this rock I will build my church, that he's the Son of the living God. And there's at least four reasons that he's designated, that he's marked out to be the Son of God. And you can believe that with confidence. And they're given to you in these little verses here, the central subject of this gospel of God. There's a fourth salient feature to this gospel. Fourth feature, if we read in... I can't read my own writing sometimes. It's a problem. Verse 5. It's the reason or the aim of the gospel. The reason or the aim of the gospel. In other words, what is the reason of this gospel? What is the aim? What is this gospel after? The aim might be a good word. Verse 5. By whom we have received of grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. The aim of the gospel is the obedience to the faith. To bring a person to this thing called the faith, to bring them to obedience to the faith. We have received grace and apostleship concerning this gospel, he says, for obedience to the faith. Some of you might have a slightly different rendering, like to the obedience of faith and so on. But the aim of this gospel is to bring people to the obedience of the faith so they will obey the faith and all the blessings that go with it. That's the aim of the gospel, the obedience of the faith. That's your fourth salient feature. Then you have a fifth one. It's also in verse 5. The scope. The scope of this gospel. Who's it for? The scope of this gospel. That's right. Obedience to the faith among all nations. Among all nations. This is for the world. It's just not for Jews. Just not for the white man. It's among all nations. Then you have a goal to this gospel. It's also at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, among all nations, for his name. For his name. This gospel is to make his name known. It's to glorify his name, the name of God, Jehovah, through Jesus Christ. For the obedience of the faith, among all nations, for his name. This gospel is not to make us famous and put our name all over the billboards, although God uses his servants and they have to be known, but it is to make his name known. By the way, in everything he did with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, he did it just so his name would be known. And you know why he hardened Pharaoh's heart? What if Moses would have went up to Pharaoh that first day and knocked on the door and says, let my people go? God said, you know, so we could go serve him in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, well, that's a wonderful idea to serve Jehovah. You go and have a good time. Well, the goal would have been established. They would have been released from Pharaoh. But what wouldn't have happened? Nobody would have known the power of God. He had to dominate their gods. Their fly god, their river god, their sun god. He had to show, and so the plagues had to come to show that he was above every name. And so by the time it was done, a prostitute way up in Jericho in the promised land would hear about that god that you defeated the number one power of the Egyptians, and that your god is the true god. And his name would be made known among the Gentiles because of the power. This gospel has a goal to declare his name. Yes. There was. Now, whether I wrote that down, I'm not sure. I can bring a chart in our next session. I have it sitting in my library at home. Let's see if I wrote it down. Each plague that hit Egypt, it was an actual attack against one of the gods of Egypt. Go to Exodus 12 for a minute. Exodus 12. I want to show you something here. In fact, that's something I'm going to have to write in my Bible. I didn't write it. I was asked that about 2 weeks ago, and I now remember I said I didn't have it written down. But anyway, you go to Exodus 12. And look at verse 12. Verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He's executing judgment against the gods of Egypt, and the final god being dealt with here was the god of life. And he's going to bring death to the firstborn. And every one of those plagues, Ray, the sun god, was dealt with when there was total darkness. The Nile River and so on was turned into blood. And I think most of those plagues, there's a specific name of the Egyptian gods. They've been able to find it. Maybe one or two they haven't actually got the name. But I have that written home. If I remember, I'll bring it next time. But while you're in Exodus, if you go back to chapter 7, I think it is, for a minute. I just want to see if I can find a thought here for you. It's throughout here, but trying to show you there's several verses that what God is doing, he's doing it so all will know him and his name. Some of it's in 7, there's some more in 9, and I'm just seeing if I can single the verse out here for you. So if you give me a second to search on your own. Verse 5. Yeah. Here's one of them, verse 5 of chapter 7. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out of the children of Israel from among them. And you will see that type of thinking go throughout, that the Egyptians will know, that Israel may know. And finally he'll say that all the world may know. Egypt will know, Israel will know, and all the world will know. You'll find that in chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of the book of Exodus. Now, this gospel has an end goal for his name. That every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the goal of this gospel. It's good to keep in mind. Having said that, we can go back to Romans 1. And bring our seventh feature of this gospel out. And that is the principle on which it works, or what we could call the cause of the gospel. The cause of the gospel, the principle on which it works. Six would be the end goal of the gospel, is for his name. And then the seventh one is the cause, and that'll be in verse 7. The principle on which it works, or the cause of the gospel. Verse 7 says, verse 6 says, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And the word to be is in italics, actually called saints, to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. We have the cause of the gospel here, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The cause is grace. The principle on which the gospel will work, as you'll see, is grace. Grace means to give somebody what they don't deserve. Actually, to give them the opposite of what they've earned or deserved. To give someone a favor of which they didn't deserve. The because of the gospel, the principle on which it works, on which God functions with mankind in the gospel, is the principle of grace. Now, if there's a cause, there has to be a what? An effect. Number 8 is the effect of the gospel upon people. Grace and peace. Huh? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace will be the effect. When you get to Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of this gospel will be mankind will have peace with his God and therefore peace with himself. Before we get to the 9th one, we'll just read the in-between verses here. Verse 8 says this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They were already saved. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. He wanted to see them, but he wasn't able to get to them. So he's going to write them a letter. But notice his goal is that they may be established. You say, what do Christians need the gospel of God for? We're already saved, to be established. To be built up, to have assurance, to be able to share it rightly with others, and so on. Christians at Rome needed the gospel. And so since he couldn't get there, he's going to teach it to them in a letter. Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, by your, the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hitherto. I tried. I haven't forgotten you. It's not that I'm ignoring you. I tried, but the doors didn't open, he says. And he goes on to say in verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. I'm in debt to the Greeks. The Greeks were possessed of wisdom, the thinking power. The barbarians would be what? If the Greeks are the wise, the barbarians would be the fools, or the unwise. I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay here to the wise and the unwise, to the learned and the fools. Verse 15. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I have a debt to pay. I owe it to the educated, to the intellectuals. I owe it to the barbarians, to the unwise. And as much as is in me, I'm ready to come to Rome with it. Now, Rome would classify, generally speaking, under wise or unwise. Under wise, yeah. Now, what, yes, Brother Chris.
Why would you consider it a debt? Why would you owe it?
Okay, the question is, why did Paul look at it as a debt or a burden? Not a favor he was doing, but a payment he owed. Why did he look at it that way? I am a debtor, verse 14, right? Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I owe them a debt. You have an answer, brother?
I have not.
People that were scattered abroad, he would hail them down to Damascus. In fact, the very gospel that he was denying people of, now he sees himself as owing society that debt. For many years, he stopped many from hearing it by killing the Christians. I think you're thinking right there. And so he looked and said, and in debt for society, he had robbed them of something. When you rob somebody of something, you owe it back to them. So I have a debt to pay to you. And I'm ready now to come to Rome. And now that would be more the wise. And that's what we're saying in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It'll stand the test, not only among the unwise, but among the wise. Remember that we were talking about the loophole? It's the righteousness of God. It'll stand Rome, the intellectual capital, with Grecian thinking. This gospel, I don't have to be embarrassed of. You can pull a lot of things over the unwise. How about the wise? I'm not ashamed of it. The wise won't damage his gospel. And in verse 16, we come to our ninth feature of the gospel. That is the catalyst of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The catalyst of this gospel is God's power. God's power. It's not fanciful theory. God's power works in this gospel, the power of the living God. The very catalyst of this gospel is God's power. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. In fact, your final features are all in verse 16. Catalyst of this gospel, it's the power of God. What makes it work? Majority vote? Politics? No, the power of God. The tenth feature is the promise of this gospel. The promise of this gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel results in what is called salvation. It'll be up to the book of Romans to explain what is meant by salvation. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the power of sin. The promise of the gospel is salvation. The 11th feature is the condition of the gospel. Does everybody get it? Salvation? No. The condition of the gospel is what? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. The condition of this gospel is it must be taken by faith. It must be believed. It must be trusted. That's the condition of the gospel. Not works, not law, but to everyone that believeth. And the last feature, which flows out of this, and actually in the verse 17, is what I call the substance of the gospel, or the essence of it. The substance or the essence of this gospel. The very fiber of this gospel that it's made up of is what we've been talking about. Verse 17, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The essence of the gospel is the righteousness of God, the substance. And it's revealed on the principle of faith to faith. It is not void of the righteousness of God. The very essence is the righteousness of God. Now, in the introductory thoughts, before he actually gets into his arguments and the...
What is your take on what Paul's meaning is just from faith to faith? Because I know I've met some kind of you saying it's kind of clear. I mean, it might be clear when you look at other passages in Scripture, but as you're reading through it all, you come across the phrase faith to faith.
Okay.
Is it supposed to mean like from one generation to the next generation? Or are there two different faiths he's talking about?
Okay.
And so that's
From faith to faith, I believe in the flow of the book of Romans, you will see this gospel saves by faith, keeps by faith. The whole thing starts with faith and finishes with faith. It is not part faith and part works. In fact, you'll deal with that error in the book of Galatians. If you go to Galatians just quickly, chapter 3, as he defends this gospel he's preaching in Romans, he defends it in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. It's from faith to faith. In other words, it starts by faith, but now how do I keep this saving power of the gospel? Do I must do certain works for it? Well, there are those out there that will tell you yes. No, it's a matter of faith to faith. The whole thing operates on faith, continues by faith, ends with faith. And I believe that's what he's saying there. You go to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Go back to that obeying the obedience of the faith. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently set forth, have been set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, when you got saved and the Holy Spirit came in you, I want to ask you how you got it. Did you get it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They would say, well, we didn't do any rules to get it. If we remember right, we trusted Christ and we received the Spirit that day. Well, that's right. Now, he said, if that's the way you started, he said, have you thought this through? Verse 3. Are you so fully, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You began in the power of the Spirit, and all of a sudden you're switching to being perfected, to being matured by the religious rules that your flesh can do. That's the context. You started one way, but you switched to another way. Now, he will go on to quote the same verse he quoted in Romans here to show that it's by faith. Look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He shows the whole principle is faith, that the just shall live. Now, in Romans, in fact, this little expression borrowed from Habakkuk in the Old Testament, you know the just shall live by faith, is quoted how many times in the New Testament? 3. Once is before us in Romans. And the emphasis on that little expression, the just shall live by faith, in the book of Romans, the emphasis is going to be the just. How do you get justified? The justified shall live by faith. He's emphasizing being justified, being righteous. When he gets to Galatians, and he's arguing here in chapter 3, and he says the just shall live by faith, guess which word he's going to be emphasizing? No. Live. How do I live? If I'm saved by faith, how do I continue my Christian life? The just shall live by faith. And so it's a continuation from faith to faith. And he's defending that key principle. Then when he gets to Hebrews, you'll see the expression one more time, the just shall live by faith. And there he'll be emphasizing a different word. Which word? Faith. That's the great book of faith, Hebrews 11. The just shall live by faith. So it's three times in the Word of God, and I would suggest that the writer will be emphasizing a different aspect of that term in all three times. So in answer to your question, Keith, I would say what he has in mind there is what he'll deal with in more detail in Galatians, that it starts by faith, it continues by faith, it ends by faith, the whole process of not only how I get right before God, but how do I live right before God? Faith through the Spirit, so faith to faith. And the righteousness of God is revealed. That'll come out in the book of Romans.